You may notice the title for the sermon this week is a little risky. But then, as I joked with someone, what else was I going to call it? Lust and divorce? Seemed like the better of two options. So let's turn then to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, to discover better sex and marriage. As we come to the Bible, let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to take your word as our rule, your Son as our Savior, your Spirit as our guide, and your glory as our goal. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, Matthew chapter 5, from verse 27 to verse 32, let's hear God's word. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, to begin with, I think it's important we set some expectations. We know what we're in for. As typical, those of us who are regulars will know that it is our custom that we'll be going through this passage and simply explaining what it meant then and then how it applies now. That's part of our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So I will not be talking specifically about biology, much less sexual techniques. It's also important to say at the start of this teaching that I hope it will be as relevant to us whether we are single or married, widowed, divorced, not yet married, never likely to be married, were once married. There's good news here for us all. If I may, I'm going to begin with a marriage joke to help us relax. So there was a man and his wife, and they go to see a doctor. And the man has the full examination, and the results, the blood work comes back, and the doctor looks at the results, and his face increasingly looks ashen, the doctor, as he reads after the examination, reads the results. And so he asks the man to wait outside while he talks to his wife, and the man has stepped out, and then the doctor begins to speak to his wife as follows. Listen, unless you give your husband a cooked breakfast in bed every day, massage his back every evening, make sure he has a home-cooked meal every single dinner, and have sex with him every single night, he's going to die. So the woman comes out of the doctor's office, and her and the husband then stand up, and the husband stands up, and they walk to their car, and they're driving home in absolute silence. And finally, the husband says to his wife, "So, what did the doc say?" And his wife said, "It's bad news. He says you're going to die." So now we've relaxed a little bit and admitted that neither marriage nor singleness is always idyllic. Let's listen as we move through this famous Sermon on the Mount. Remember that he's announced 9 steps to blessing. He's told us that we are the answer. He's helped us escape the legalism rut. He showed us last week how to move beyond anger. And this week we're going to have his surprising teaching about better sex and marriage, which is the 12th in our series in the Gospel of Matthew overall. And that better sex and marriage occurs when we get to the heart of the matter, as Jesus' teaching to begin with in verses 27 and 28. Now, last week we saw how each of these sections in this part of the Sermon on the Mount begins with a variation of Jesus saying, "You've heard that it was said, but now I say to you." And he does something similar here, of course. And as we saw last week, this teaches us to reject hearsay and receive God's say. So the Pharisees were misinterpreting the Bible. The people of the day could not read the Bible in their own language. And Jesus is saying, you need to not take it merely by hearsay, but listen to what I'm saying. Jesus is the Son of God interpreting the Word of God. And as we saw last week, and just to underline it again this week, too often, even today, churches remove the Bible from the people. You can go to church these days and there's no Bible. Like they'll give you messages about all sorts of stuff, but there's no Bible. Don't listen to that. It's hearsay. Listen to what God says through His Word. Now, specifically here this morning, what the divine author Jesus is teaching us is that the command not to commit adultery applies to someone who looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart. Well, again, Jesus is going beyond the merely legalistic interpretation to the spiritual meaning and purpose of the law. The Pharisees, well, they were saying that the seventh commandment, the seventh of the Ten Commandments, about adultery, they were saying it's only about literal, physical adultery. And this then allowed them to excuse their behavior of leering at women, lusting over them, making unclean comments about women, and all of that. They would say to themselves, they're not committing adultery. What does it matter? But Jesus says, and no, actually, that command is all about what's going on in the hearts. What he's doing, almost certainly, I think, is he's looking ahead from that, the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery, to the last of the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, where there it says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And the word covet in the Greek translation of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the ancient Greek translation, is actually the same word here that is translated as lustful intent. So what Jesus is saying is all along God, through Moses, his prophet, in his word, had meant that the command against adultery was not only to mean the physical act, but also the intentions of the heart too. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, I suppose what Jesus is saying here is actually pretty obvious. Adulterous thoughts lead, if not repented from, to adulterous actions, and therefore adulterous thoughts are equivalent to adulterous actions. It's fairly obvious what he's saying, but it's less obvious to many that what Jesus is saying is really true. After all, people tend to argue to themselves, what harm is someone doing if they have lust in their heart, but they don't actually act on it? It's not doing the other person any harm. What's the problem? And this form of reasoning, one way or another, fuels much of the porn industry, which is, of course, a significant proportion of total internet traffic. We don't know exactly how much of that proportion it is. Their statistics vary. The most precise statistics I could come across at an academic level actually are from a long time ago, from as far ago as 2005 and 2014. Well, the internet's changed a lot since then, but certainly by their count, they would say only around 4% of websites are porn related, but they would also say web and mobile searches were at 13 and 20% respectively porn related. At any rate, lust of one kind or another, fueled by looking, is certainly prevalent these days, probably more than ever in human history. And the argument that people make is, what harm does it do? Well, the reason why lust is wrong is because it debases the person being lusted after and the person lusting as well, actually. Both are made in the image of God. But now the person who's lusting is treating themselves and what they do have and what God has given them as insufficient and incomplete. They're coveting. And the person who's being lusted after is being treated as an object, not as a human being made in the image of God. Jesus here is, of course, talking of a man lusting after a woman, but we shouldn't be literalistic in that regard because, of course, it can happen in the reverse direction as well. The notorious 50 Shades of Grey book was pornographic material targeting women rather than men. And I actually expect the reason why Jesus here is focusing on the sin of the male in regard to their looking is because it's more common for men to lust by visual temptation than the other way around, though certainly that too can go in either direction. Now, of course, there is such a thing as involuntary thoughts that just come to your mind without you willing that they be there. Martin Luther put it like this: it's impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into our heart, but see to it that you do not let such arrows stick there and take root, but tear them out and throw them away. It's well put, isn't it? Or as the saying has it, has come down to us from the very early church, puts it like this: you cannot keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from nesting in your hair. So that certainly is the case. There are involuntary thoughts. But that said, to illustrate the seriousness of this issue, one only need to begin to research the predominance of sex trafficking in our day. Women are being trafficked in this country to fulfill the sexual desires of online male lust. So we must not, as God's people, make light of or excuse heart sin. No, we do our part, as with pure heart, we treat one another as sister or brother. So, my friends, better sex in marriage begins by getting to the heart of the matter, and that means that the solution must be radical too. Radical problems require radical solutions. So, in verses 29 to 30, logically enough, Jesus then moves on to the radical solution. And what he does, he's describing the physical action of tearing out an eye or cutting off a hand to dramatize the radical solution required in our hearts. My friends, if Jesus meant it literally, then the previous point he has just made about the lust of the heart would make no sense. Jesus just said this is an issue of what's going on inside. So then how can putting off a hand or plucking out an eye solve what is going on inside? Plucking out one eye would be insufficient. If you plucked out both eyes, you would not be able to see at all. Of course, it's true. But if the issue is the imagination of the heart, then even that would not turn off the tendency to lustful thoughts because, as Jesus has just argued, the issue is the hearts. Now, the reason why Jesus picks on the right hand and the right eye rather than, say, the ear or the left big toe is because most people are right hand and right eye dominance. And therefore, what Jesus is saying is that there is a need to exorcise not just what is most precious to us, but something that is even feeling like it's essential to us, or at least part of daily, normal, regular operation for us as people. Now, it is said that the great and controversial early church leader Origen interpreted this passage literally. Though even then, the claim was not that he plucked out an eye or cut off a hand, but he cut off an even more delicate and private part of his anatomy, which, of course, then would mean that even Origen was not interpreting it literally. And in any case, it's more than likely, I think, that this accusation came from Origen's enemies, of which he had many, and who were trying to undermine his ministry. Even if he did do it, this is no argument that we should follow his very mistaken action. And indeed, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD forbid the literal interpretation. Of course, it is silly as well as sad. One's imagination, our imagination, cannot be controlled in such a way anyway. Jesus is talking about mortification. That is about denying what are legitimate things in a hard and tough way, it may feel perhaps, if they become snares to us, about coming culturally cut off perhaps from certain movies that we personally cannot see, or certain situations which we find lead us to sin. If, Jesus says, it leads you to sin, then cut yourself off from that. So this is about mortification, not mutilation, as the great John Stott once put it. Now, I've come across many people who have heard this teaching of Jesus's and then taken radical action, and it has transformed their lives. I obviously won't give you details because such things are pastorally confidential. But in broad brushstrokes, for instance, I remember one person who was stuck in a quagmire of lust, who took radical action to cut himself off from the source of his ongoing temptation, and his life was transformed. I know many such stories. The obvious application for us today is the cell phone. Most lustful images come to people through their phones. Yes, you can get Covenant Eyes, which is a software that can stop you going to X-rated websites and is well regarded as doing that. But even something like Covenant Eyes, excellent as it is, it may be, such pieces of software can always be worked around. More radical still would be simply to not have a cell phone if that is causing you to stumble. Now, that might feel like it's cutting off your right hand or plucking out your right eye. But my friend, you can live without one. Certainly you don't need a smartphone. Get a dumb phone. Get a flip phone. Go full gangster and get a burner phone. Better sex and marriage then comes when we get to the heart of the matter, when we therefore realize that radical problems require radical solutions, and so now move towards making marriage meaningful, which is what Jesus is talking about in verses 31 to 32. Now, I said that the message this morning would be as helpful for us who are maybe single as for those of us who are married. And even while this bit seems particularly focused on marriage, it does actually have a message for singles too. Now, it may seem that Jesus, as he begins verse 31 with, "It was said," that this is a new section that should be treated, therefore, separately from the previous, but I think it's connected to the previous section about adultery, not only because of the obvious thematic connection, but also because of the way Jesus says, "It was also said," seems to me to build upon what he's just been saying when he said, "You have heard that it was said, it was also said." I think they go together, though you don't have to follow me in that regard. But the point that Jesus is making is the Pharisees had again wrongly interpreted the law in this area of sex and now marriage. What was going on is they were interpreting marriage as Moses' permission to get a divorce, given, as Jesus will elsewhere teach, as a concession to their hardness of hearts. They were interpreting Moses' permission to get a divorce as an excuse to get quick and easy divorce. But Jesus says, is saying here that marriage is for life, with one exception, translated by the ESV Bible as sexual immorality. Now, this is one of the few times when Jesus addresses divorce and marriage in the Gospels, and his words, which are not particularly plentiful on the topic, have been interpreted by Christians down through the years in a variety of ways. And it's important to acknowledge that. There can be different conscience on this issue, and there are a variety of viewpoints. One interpretation is that the exception is only for what we will call separation, not allowing remarriage. And there are many godly people down through church history who have interpreted Jesus' words in that way. I do not take that view myself, because I'm convinced that in ancient times, divorce always assumed the possibility of remarriage. One only has to imagine the historical situation where women then often could not support themselves financially to understand that remarriage was a necessary condition of divorce, or else it was not divorce. And it is true that many of the early church fathers interpreted Jesus' teaching here in an absolutist sense, but not all of them did. Those who omitted the exception clause, as it's sometimes called, include, for instance, Epiphanius, Ambrosiaster, and even the well-known Jerome. Plus, in any case, by then, the early church under the Roman Empire, we're talking now, moving on to the 4th century or something like that, the early church was reacting against the sexual debauchery of Roman society, understandably so, reacting against it, and because of that became, as one scholar described it, quote, "burdened by a less than enthusiastic view of marriage, and so disallowed remarriage and understood our text accordingly." In other words, they're so reacting against the sexual debauchery that they were becoming burdened by what, to put it mildly, would be a less enthusiastic view of marriage, and so interpret this text to not allow remarriage. What is more, it is quite clear, to quote one scholar, that the Jewish divorce bill contained the clause, you are free to marry again. And therefore, to obtain a divorce was to obtain permission to marry. So I don't hold that view personally, though I know many godly brothers and sisters who do, and it is a matter of Christian conscience and a perfectly legitimate point of view, but I just outlined the reasons why I don't. Another much less common interpretation is that by sexual immorality, Jesus here means what he has just previously defined as adultery, including adulterous thoughts. Now, this is a less common view, but there are people who interpret Jesus' words in that very strict way, and thereby would allow divorce and remarriage in the situation where a husband or wife had, for instance, viewed pornography, or I suppose in the most extreme case, if they had had even a lustful thought. Now, the reason why I don't take that interpretation is that Jesus is not using the word adultery here, but the word translated sexual immorality, which I think is best understood, as another translation puts it, as marital unfaithfulness. So my understanding of what the word means here in this context is physical sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. For the Greek word porneia, which translates sexual immorality, comes from the word porne, which means prostitute. So in the Greek version of the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, the word porneia is used for the unfaithfulness of God's people, epitomized in the physical unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, Gomer. And the ESV translates that word in Hosea by, quote, whoredom. And therefore, as one scholar puts it, porneia is a comprehensive word, including adultery, fornication, and unnatural vice. It means some sort of act of physical sexual immorality. So that's why I don't hold that view. Well, the third view, then, which is the one I hold, is that there is an exception to Jesus' teaching that marriage is for life, and that exception is for physical marital unfaithfulness, because the logic would be that action effectively breaks the bonds of the covenant of marriage. See, what was going on was the Pharisees were relying on Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is Moses' teaching about divorce, but no, they're not interpreting accurately. If you read that passage, you can do it at home this afternoon on your own time, the whole of that passage is one long conditional clause. It says, if there is a divorce, then. It's not saying, whenever you want to divorce a woman, just give her some shoddy piece of semi-legal jargon and you're done with it. No, Moses had intended all that to be a protection against abusing women who were very vulnerable in those days and needed all the protection they could get. But the Pharisees were interpreted to mean that someone could divorce their wife for the simple crime of having burnt a meal. And I kid you not. In the rabbinic Mishnah, edited about a couple of hundred years after Jesus, Rabbi Hillel is quoted as saying the divorce was permissible if a woman had, quote, burnt or oversalted his dish. And Rabbi Akiva is quoted as saying, which I think this is almost worse, as saying it was permissible, quote, even if he found another woman who is better looking than her and wishes to marry her. Now, it is true, some of you may know, that Rabbi Shammai was more conservative, but when you read what he actually said about it, the impression that I receive anyway is still that all that really was required was a piece of paper. No, Jesus is going back to the original intent of God's word in the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis. And you can follow his argument more clearly if you read Matthew 19, where he gives the same teaching here, but just more fully. Divorce was never God's intention. Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. Now, there is an exception that Jesus teaches in Matthew. He says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Yes, there is an exception, but we should not be like the Pharisees and use that as an excuse, of course. But still, it's there. The idea is, the spirit of this is, that marriage is a bond between a man and a woman that cannot be dissolved. So the great early church preacher Chrysostom puts it like this: for he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her who is his own? What God has joined together, let man not separate. Except Jesus does teach here for marital unfaithfulness. Now, Christians disagree about such things, and there are a variety of conscience. In my opinion, the exception clause is there. It makes sense from understanding what marriage is, this bond that cannot be broken except by marital unfaithfulness. But even then, there is no necessity of divorce, but it's legitimate for the Christian. Not, you will notice, for irretrievable breakdown. Certainly not Las Vegas quickie divorces. Jesus here teaches only this exception. Now, we obviously don't have time to look at the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which many Christians think add a second exception, namely desertion by an unbelieving spouse. But my friends, as a church, we unite around the gospel and acknowledge in this area there is a variety of views. Now, it's important, I think, to add some pastoral context here. Just because someone can get a divorce and remarry doesn't mean they should get a divorce and remarry. It's one thing to have the right to have a divorce. It's another thing for it to be the right thing to do. Often, indeed, there are ways back towards a healthy marriage after sexual immorality has been committed, though that path is very often painful in the extreme. Additionally, while what I've just outlined here is the rule that I think Jesus is teaching, no divorce and remarriage except for physical sexual immorality, that does not mean that someone who breaks that rule cannot find a path back to grace and forgiveness. Listen, my friends, adultery, sexual immorality, divorce, these are not the unforgivable sin. And I want you to know that if you come from that kind of background, Cottage Church is a sanctuary for you. Here we are in the sanctuary. Cottage Church is a sanctuary for you, and that you have the opportunity here to start again. We worship the Jesus who ate with sinners, saved prostitutes, and he will not cast you away if you come to him with a humble heart, wanting to make a new beginning in his power. Now, I said this also has relevance to the singles among us and a message of good news to those of us who are single too. And perhaps the application here to focus on is the weight and challenge of marriage. It's not always the right thing to do to get married. Now, don't hear me wrong. Christians, get married. Have children. Have lots of children. If God wills it, we need to raise the next generation. But also hear me right. Singles, you are not less than. Remember that Jesus was single, of course, and so was the Apostle Paul. And though we're going a bit beyond the bounds of this passage, it is worth noting that theologically, the reason why Jesus has such a high view of marriage is because human marriage, even the best of human marriage, is only a pale reflection of the real marriage that is still to come. Ephesians chapter 5 and the end of the book of Revelation shows us that real marriage is that between Christ and his church. Which means that singles, while we may understandably feel that we are missing out in some important ways, though in other ways you are missing out on stress and challenges that inevitably come with married life and family life, long term, you will not miss out. When you get to heaven, you will experience the real thing. So better sex in marriage comes when we get to the heart of the matter, when we therefore realize that radical problems require radical solutions, and so move towards making marriage meaningful. Now, someone might object that Jesus' teaching here is just too extreme. To that I would say that I suspect the main reason why Jesus' teaching feels so extreme is because we have slipped so far. Isn't it time that the sexual revolution of the 60s, so long ago now, was overturned with a new sexual revolution? A revolution of better sex and marriage. Someone else might protest that this is very harsh on the divorced. But remember what I said, that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And all of Jesus' teaching here in this ethical section of the Sermon on the Mount raises a standard that none of us can keep perfectly. The aim is to bring us to Jesus as our Savior so that we can start again. Finally, someone might complain that while they in theory understand the need for a radical solution to their lust problem, in all truth and honesty, they cannot consistently drum up the will to do anything about their lust problem. To that, I suppose, we could only say, take the time to read verses 29 to 30 over and over again. If your house was on fire, would you not find the will to run out the door, even if it meant leaving your cell phone behind? It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell, Jesus says. In heaven, we will not regret having not watched that movie or visited that website. No one in heaven bemoans cutting off the hand of porn or the eye of lust. But how in hell those who rejected Jesus for the experience of sexual porne of every kind must wish they could turn back the clock and make a different life choice. How they must wish they could cut out that hellish lust. But it's too late. Now is the time. Cut it off. Rip it out. For men, a place to begin might be compassmen.org to find a confidential and helpful meeting, a place to start. Or for both men and women, harvestusa.org. Well, given the utter mess that is the Anglican Church at the moment, beset by scandal after scandal, moral compromise after moral compromise, it feels strange to close this sermon with a quotation from an Anglican archbishop. But I came across this reading through one of Susan Howitch's novels, and she's very insightful about the psychological and spiritual damage that the sexual revolution has dealt society and the church. And at the top of one of her chapters, she quotes from Archbishop Michael Ramsay like this. This is what he says, quote, "Today, there is in our society a dwelling upon sex. The sex problem, the adjustments of sex, instruction for sex, adventures of sex, stories of sex, what to do with sex, brighter and better sex. But just as the uprush of sexuality in the decaying Greco-Roman world was not due to sex impulses, but to frustrations, which caused men and women to turn to sex as an escape, so does it seem to be today." End quote. In other words, a sex problem is symptomatic of a soul problem. And if we are convicted by Jesus' words, the answer is to turn to Jesus himself. Let's do that as we pray. Our Lord Jesus, we turn to you for help. We pray, our Father, that you would come among us and move among us by your Spirit and convince us of the truth of these words as written here in Matthew's Gospel that we've been looking at together. We thank you, Lord, for the many healthy marriages that there are in this church. We thank you, Lord, for the many healthy singles there are in this church too. Our prayer, Lord God, is that you would strengthen our marriages. You would give us a life that is pursuing you as first of all. Lord, if we are stuck in a heart problem in this area, we pray, Lord, that you would so stir us up that we would indeed mortify the lust of our heart. We would cut off the area of temptation, Lord. And if that is the smartphone, that we'd get rid of that and get a dumb phone. That we would go to one of those resources that we thought about earlier as a way to find help. For those of us, Lord, who are not yet married but want to be, we pray, Lord, that it is your will, that if it is your will, you would provide just the right person for us in your good timing. We pray, Lord, for those of among us who are divorced. We pray, Lord, that they would not feel condemnation and judgment, would not listen to the lie of the devil that somehow it's the unforgivable sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help such among us to be able to start again in trust and grace and faith and move forward with you in the community of this church. And we thank you, Lord, for your straightforward teaching, how you don't pull any punches, and yet you lead us also to the grace that can only be found in you. We thank you for the work of your Spirit, for the truth of your gospel, and we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.